three enemies, and we're right now on the enemy of the flesh as we get the speakers ready. And we've been looking at this flesh, and I want to review a few things about the flesh, and then we'll get started. And one is that every Christian, even though they're saved, still has a sin nature. And if you'll turn to 1 John, the first chapter, I want to show you this, because not only do we have that sin principle within us, well, after we're saved, we still have the potential to sin. And that's the Christian life, realizing who our spiritual enemies are and accessing the abundant resources that are provided in Christ to overcome those three enemies. And in 1 John, the first chapter, in the 8th verse, you've heard this before. And as somebody I used to know would say, maybe you'll get it this time. 1 John, the first chapter, in the 8th verse. If we should happen to say we have no quality of sin, and if you mark in your Bible, put a little N by this sin. N means this is talking about a quality of sin. This is our sin nature, our propensity to sin. We find in Romans, the 7th chapter, that this propensity to sin is called the flesh, because that's where it's housed, inside our flesh. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, we'll see it's called our flesh. Also in Romans, the 7th chapter, it's called the sin principle. It's called the quality of sin. That's our propensity to put ourselves over what God wants for us. Did you notice the second word in this verse is we? The Apostle John is including himself. He's talking to other Christians, so it's talking about Christians here. We, including John, if we should happen to say that we have no quality of sin, well, that means our old black heart got washed white? Is that what your verse says? No. What it says, we are deceiving ourselves. It's self-deception. It's not self-analyzation. It's self-deception. And the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature. But the truth is a body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature is not at that point in time in us. So we would use this verse to say the first thing that a Christian has to do to overcome the sin nature is recognize they have one. And I've used this, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. One of the problems with our country today is we will not identify our enemies. And I will not allow this flock to go around and be misdirected about who our spiritual enemies are. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we get that from Scripture. And if this verse says, if we deny that we have the potential to sin at any point, we, at that point, do not have the ability to resist that sin because we don't have the body of doctrine inherent in our thinking to overcome it. Now looking down at verse 10, I said we would look at the Father in communication. We'll do that after verse 10. If we should happen to say that we, that would be Christians, he's writing to Christians, he's including himself. You know what's interesting, when John includes himself, John probably matured more than any of the apostles. We see indications of that in his writing. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned. Now, in verse 8, he's saying, if you don't understand that you have the potential of sin, you can't overcome the sin nature. Now in verse 10, In verse 10, he says, you can't even say that you didn't have an act of sin. Now remember, I'm going to point at all of you, but three fingers are pointing at me. Every one of us has sinned after our salvation. That's why verse 9 is there, but we're not stressing that now. Let me say this while I say talk about verse 9. Verse 9 is not for salvation. Verse 9, that's misused in 90% of the churches today. Verse 9 is Christian truth. It's for Christian family relationship, and it's not for initial salvation. It is not the gospel. I got exposed to a whole bunch of new heresies that I'm going to be axing throughout the next few weeks. That's one of them. Verse 10. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned a sin act in the past with the present results, we could sin a sin act at this present time abidingly, we make him, and in this context is Christ. Oh, I haven't sinned. You're a liar, and you're not lying to me. You're making Christ the liar. That's what it says. There's no such thing as sinless perfection for a Christian in this life. Oh, there will be in the future, but not here in this life. That's what the verse says. We make him, Christ, a liar, and his, Christ, concept or precept is not in us. Now, before we look further into the flesh, that was some review, we want to look to the Father, because the Father is the source of all of our riches. And when we look up there, here's your thinking. You heard this in Sunday school, and when the teacher reviewed Colossians, the third chapter. When we go up there, how do we go to the Father in communication? Well, here's our thinking. We go through the Son at his right hand by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we get to have boldly access the throne of grace, right up there in the third heaven, at the speed of thought. Forget these spaceships. We can go at the speed of thought. So let's do it collectively. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you bestowed upon us by providing salvation for us of whom believe the gospel. And we thank you for that. And we'd ask as we look in your word today that we would see the concepts that are there, not impute concepts we want to be there, not leave out concepts that are a little irritating to us, but see exactly what you're saying. And as we do that, we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. So what we've seen here and what we've reviewed, we spent almost a year on this. As a Christian, we have two natures. Prior to initial salvation, we had this sin nature that could do nothing to please God, this sin nature that had a propensity to sin. At salvation, that old sin nature was not washed white, contrary to most teaching. We were given an additional nature called, we have access to the very nature of God. And that's in 1 Peter 1:4 or 2 Peter 1:4. It's on the right-hand side of the page, last column, last verse down. So we participate. We don't have the full nature of God. We're not God, but we participate in the quality of the nature of God. At salvation, we also, because of the indwelling Son, we have eternal life. And we're going to look at that today. I want to review that again. Eternal life means that we have a relationship with God. Turn over to James, the second chapter. People do not understand death and therefore do not understand life. I want you to see this. This is Scripture defining what death is. This definition will work in any instance about what that you need to apply it to about what death is. That gives us a concept of what life is. James, the second chapter, and we're looking at the 26th verse. And what it says, "For as the body without the immaterial part called the spirit is dead." What's dead in that verse? The body. It doesn't say the spirit's dead. So let's extrapolate what this means. The body separated from the, and we can get other verses that say also the soul leaves. The body separated from the immaterial parts, the soul and spirit, the body is dead. What is death? Separation. So spiritual death prior to salvation is separation from God in a relationship in the family of God. Now, one of the ways that we, the way that we overcome the sin nature is by reckoning ourselves dead to the sin nature. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 11th verse. Likewise, logically count yourself as dead. Now, this goes back into the first few verses where it says that Christ, in the first few verses, that we were co-buried with Christ in his burial. We co-died with Christ, and then we were co-buried with Christ, and then we were co-risen with Christ. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Where did this all happen, that I was co-died with Christ, that I was co-buried with Christ, and that I co-raised with Christ? Where did that happen? In the mind of God the Father. Now, there's a heresy out there, whether well-meaning or not, where they say Christ is our position. What? No, our position is in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Christ is not our position. Got the difference? Our position is in Christ, because our position is not Christ. Our position, if you, is in God the Father's mind, and he reckons it as so. Now keep that, look down to the 11th verse. Likewise, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, logically think, this is not an emotional experience. This is the word that has to do with mathematics. Logically think. There's no emotion here. You also yourself to be dead indeed on one hand unto the sin, and the sin would be this sin nature in this context, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now somebody's out there, I won't give you the name unless you ask me later, I'm not trying to slam anybody, I'm just trying to present God's word. Somebody out there is saying that when you reckon yourself dead, you reckon yourself spiritually dead. Hello? Spiritual death would mean you're cutting off your relationship with God. So wait a minute. To overcome the sin nature, you're going to pretend like you're not part of the family of God so you can overcome the sin nature? What a foolish thing to say. Poppycock. It stinks. It's hogwash. And this is an analogy. This is a figure speech. You don't have a grand mal seizure and fall down and say, okay, I'm dead to the sin nature. This is in your mind. You say, I'm inoperable and I cannot function in relationship to the sin nature. Go out here to one of these graveyards and try and get any of those people to do what you say. They won't do anything, if the ones that are buried, because they're dead. That's the picture here. We are to picture ourselves in Christ as operable to Christ and inoperable to the sin nature. That's a relationship with Christ. We never are to reckon ourselves to have trespassed and therefore be spiritually dead. This is talking about, it's a figure of speech for crying out your loud. This is talking about the fact that we are to say, you know, a dead man can't do anything, and I'm going to look at my sin nature, even though I know I still haven't. Be careful, the sin nature is not dead, but I'm dead to it. I'm not going to let it operate on me and function in me, because I'm functioning over here in Christ. That's not spiritual death. And if you don't understand that, I'm off the subject. We'll get come and see me, because we need to get that straight. That's absolute Tommy rot. And it's being taught today. And it's wrong. Now, we're back. We're in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we're looking at the works of the flesh. And there's something that I wanted to review on you. In verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh. And people get hung up on that and they say, whoa, that's the works of the flesh. Why are you always saying it's a lust from the flesh? Well, in this context, this is review. In verse 24, you have a reference to the flesh has its affections and lusts. In the King James, it's really passions and lusts. And in verse 17, it talks about the flesh has lust. Now, we're going to go over this whole list in detail, but I want to show you two verses that take what are listed as the works of the flesh in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and they call them lusts of the flesh. What's the difference? Works of the flesh are general descriptions at this point when it was written by the Holy Spirit and Paul of how the sin nature has operated for 4,000 years. Now it would be 6,000 years. And you can look at history, which is, if you look at history of government, and if you're honest, it's one of tyranny. But if you look at the history of individual mankind, that's the list that we have here from the 17th verse the 19th verse through the 21st verse. You have a list of 17 characteristics plus an additional inclusion of and such like of how the sin nature operates. Now let me show you two verses over in Romans 13 that take these works and call them lusts. So what I'm saying, works and lusts are the same thing in this passage. One is emphasizing when it's implemented by an individual, and works is emphasizing how the sin nature operates in general historically up to this point. Turn, if you will, over to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look at the 14th verse. Excuse me, at the 13th verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Let us walk honestly as in the day. That's figurative speech. He's not saying you can't go out at night if you got something legitimate to do. It's figurative speech. I'm saying this because we got people coming to the Bible nowadays and they don't take a figure of speech for a figure of speech. And then when it means something exactly what it's supposed to saying what exactly it wants to say, they make that a figure of speech. I can't get over it. Well, I do know why. A lot of them have supernatural help. And it's not the capital S spirit. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting in drunkenness. You'll find that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And chambering, literally beds, you can figure out that's one of the first four works of the flesh. And wantingness and strife, that's and envy or zeal, that's a work of the flesh. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So all those are works of the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. So what are listed as works over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, here in Romans, the 13th chapter, the same two co-authors, the Holy Spirit and Paul, call them lusts. So it's not a problem. There's another verse, but let's do that. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where we see some of those works that are over in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians called lust. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and let's look at the 6th and 7th verses. Now, this is referencing an Old Testament situation of idolatry. At verse 6, and these things in the Old Testament were done for our types, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it's called a lust here. Neither be idolaters. So today when we look over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that idolatry is one of the works of the flesh, we know that if it's exercised in an individual's mind, it can be a strong desire or a lust. We got scripture. We didn't make up that bridge all on our own. Now let's turn, if you will, just to refresh our memory very quickly from the Galatians, the 5th chapter, refreshing our memory from the scripture reading, Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look, and we're just going to buzz through the first four works because we spent two Sundays on that previously. And then we'll look at one particular work of the flesh today. Verse 19, Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, the works of the flesh are made plain. Now, what that tells you is just like grace is an attitude, which is seen in activity, just like love is an attitude behind an activity, these lusts or these works are going to precede illicit activity or unrighteousness. Now the works of the flesh are made plain. That, and I just told you before, that means you can look through history, and let me say another thing. You can look through history at any society and you can see some of these works listed. And here's another thing I want to mention why I refer to that. as we go through this 17 works, somewhere along the line, there's going to be one that at least, let's be careful, at least one that's going to hit each of us very hard between the eyes. How do I know? Because I know you, every one of us, including myself, have a sin nature. And I know that that sin nature is different in each person. And some of these that are going to come out in one person as lust aren't even attractive to another person, so they're not strong desires. But I know some of them are. So as we go through this list, somewhere along this list as we go through it, each of us, including myself, are going to be thinking, I'm talking to you. But I'm just doing scripture. What I'm saying is I'm not thinking of any examples of this church. But I know that one of these or more of these works is going to hit every one of us, including myself. That's a very important concept. One time I was doing stuff like this, and similar came in the back, and the person said, man, you really stepped on my toes today. I said, no, I didn't. Scripture did. Scripture steps on toes. Now, so here's the works. Now, the works of the flesh, verse 19, Galatians, the fifth chapter, are made plain or plainly seen in activity. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, we went over those. We spent quite a bit of time. They're all, let me say this very carefully from Scripture, all sexual impropriety is a result of the flesh. It's not satanic. It's not from the world. However, Satan will manipulate it. The world system will accommodate it and manipulate it. But what is the world system appealing to when it does that? It's appealing to the flesh. Now, I want to be very careful here. Satan is external. The world system is external. The enemy within is the flesh. Satan can put thoughts in our mind. The world system can appeal to our mind, but they cannot stimulate the flesh directly. The flesh is stimulated by these external forces. And Satan's been watching human beings for 6,000 years, and he can figure out what buttons to push when he's allowed to. The world was constructed, the world system was constructed by Satan in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis to control the sin nature. So as it controls, it's going to accommodate and use it the way it wants. That's the first four works of the flesh. Verse 20, the first work, we're going to look at that today, idolatry. Now, idolatry is a term much used, and we're going much misused, and we're going to look from Scripture to see what it means. But I want to go back in the Old Testament. Now, I use a colloquialism whenever I go to the Old Testament like this, and I always say, I just love the Old Testament, because as dispensationalists, we get accused of not appreciating the Old Testament. But if you watch, we're there a lot of times, and we're going to get a historical view of what idolatry really is, because it's misunderstood, and even misunderstood in the Old Testament. Then we're going to see how the meaning of idolatry changes into the New Testament. So if you'll turn with me to the Exodus, the 20th chapter, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments today. And one of the themes of today is that although we are not under law, meaning the Mosaic law, we're under the law of Christ, which is stated in positive terms, the Mosaic law, and we'll go through it. The first seven have capital offense. Let me say it another way. If you violated the first seven of the Ten Commandments, you were under a rock pile, and the nation Israel was supposed to stone you. The eighth commandment was capital punishment if you did it to a Jew. I should mention, did you know that the law was for Jew-to-Jew action? You could pretty much do whatever you wanted to a Gentile. They didn't count. They weren't called people. They were called dogs. Now let's look at the Ten Commandments. Another thing I want to point out today, 8 of the 10 commandments are brought over into the New Testament and reiterated in positive terms and are part of the Christian life. But we get those standards from the New Testament, not from the 10 commandments. 2 of the 10 commandments are changed. And I made a little chart for you to make it easy. Exodus, the 20th chapter, and we want to look at the first commandment because the first two have to do with idolatry. Now, in your King James, verse 3 of Exodus, the 20th chapter, we read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Really, that's not a very accurate translation. It should read, Exodus 20, verse 3, it should read, "Thou shalt have no other gods alongside of me." That's very important. Now, what it's saying is, in the language, no other of their idols could be equal to the God, to Jehovah. But they could have still had their idols. It's just when they made them equal to Jehovah that they transgressed the law, therefore deserved death. We're going to need that when we get to the Old Testament and talk about idolatry. Verse 2 or 4 is the second command. Let me just do this for you. If you mark in your Bible, by verse 3, put 1. That's the first commandment. By verse 4, put 2. By verse 7, put 3. By verse 8, put 4. By verse 12, put 5. By verse 13, put 6. By verse 14, put 7. By verse 15, put 8. By verse 16, put 9. And by verse 17, put 10. And then you'll have what's called in the Old Testament the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Oh, let me mention this too. I was rereading this as some of my background. When Moses came down with these 10 commandments on stones, there was a lot of cavorting going on. And so he throws them down because if he hadn't thrown them down and broken them, he would have had to kill the whole nation. So he throws them down. That's why he gets them reissued over in the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. But that's an aside. Verse 4, which is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Now that's the King James. What it should read is, thou shalt not make for yourself any graven images. Because they're going to immediately break it in the next few chapters when they carve out the Ark of the Covenant. They have the cherubim, which are in the third heaven. So this is that they weren't to make graven images for themselves. Now the religion of peace, Islam, has taken this commandment so far that they will not allow pictures of anything. And in fact, if you look at all their artwork, it's all these beautiful stuff, all these circles and stuff, but they won't allow any images. This says images that have to do with going back to the first commandment having to do with higher powers. It's not talking about another person. And it's talking about they couldn't make it for themselves. What he's saying is don't make it little idols for yourself. Thou shalt not make any... Oh, let me do this. By number 1, verse 3, if you're marking your Bible, put Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 7, death penalty. Oh, my God is such a precious God. He doesn't believe in capital punishment. Have you read the Bible? I'm crying out loud. Commandment number 2, verse 4, death penalty. Exodus 22, verse 20, and 23, verse 24. The third commandment was death in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain. Now, before we go any farther, I want to say, and I gave you the verses, but time's getting away from me, that each of these commandments are brought over into the New Testament except for the two we're going to look at. Verse 1, the first commandment, to have no other God beside him, that's what we're going to be dealing with in idolatry. And let me just say this, idolatry, it looks like we're going to spend another week on it. Idolatry is putting anything equal to God. Now it doesn't have to be a little figure. Now it can be anything. It can be family. It can be work. We'll get to that in the New Testament. But I want to spend some time on this concept. Let's skip down to the fourth commandment in verse Remember the Sabbath day to keep it set apart. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt do none any work. Now the word Sabbath means rest. Keep your finger here. I'll show you the Christian rest. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. This commandment is not brought directly over the way the other or eight of the commandments are brought over into New Testament life. But in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we have a contrast to the Sabbath of the Old Testament. Now let me say it very clearly and then I'll show you from Scripture. The Sabbath from the Old Testament was physical rest. The Sabbath in the New Testament is spiritual rest. The Sabbath from the Old Testament was one day a week. The Sabbath in the New Testament is potentially every moment of every day. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest. This word is the word for Sabbath, the Sabbath rest. There's two or three different words used for rest in this context. That for the people of God. So there is a Sabbath for New Testament saints. For he that entereth into his rest, this is a different word for rest, he has also ceased or rested from his own works as God did from his work. So in the New Testament, if you want to observe the Sabbath, you don't observe it on Saturday. You observe it every time you come to the point where, God, I can't do this, you do it. You rest in your position in Christ. So, let me say it again. All eight of the Ten Commandments, and I gave you the verses, are brought over into the New Testament. The fourth commandment, which is the one commandment the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists want to adhere to, and they forget it, the other nine, because they don't want to kill anybody. The fourth commandment, which is to observe the Sabbath, is brought over into the New Testament, now not as a physical day of rest, but as a spiritual moment-by-moment rest. The other commandment that has changed is the tenth commandment. If you look down at it, this is very interesting. I'm showing you a harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament and how to dispensationally interpret the differences. If you made them the same, you've got problems. And you'd be in trouble with the law, with the Johnny law, if you observe the Mosaic law. Verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. Now over in Romans, the 7th chapter and the 7th verse, we find that the New Testament word for covet is lust. Now what is it? What did we just find out in the book of Galatians? The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. It's going to happen. And the 10th commandment says, this is why they had to sacrifice all the time. Thou shalt not covet, and then it talks about the neighbor. You know what neighbor means in the Old Testament? Another Jew. You know what neighbor means in the New Testament? Another Christian. Get it straight. Thou shalt not covet them, and I put in your, to make it quick, your neighbor's stuff. And that could include his wife, if you want to get modern in your slang. Now, in the New Testament, we know that lust will occur from the flesh. That's what Galatians, the 5th chapter, is all about. However, there's a provision in the New Testament they didn't have in the Old Testament. And the provision is in the New Testament is there's a way out if you're tempted. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse. And in this context, we're going to come back to it. We're going to find idolatry here. But in the 13th verse, there has no temptation. Now, here's the process. The flesh lusts. When the flesh lusts, the person makes it their own and it looks attractive. That is a temptation. So potentially, this temptation could be from the flesh, from a result of the lust of the flesh. Taken you, but it is common to man, but thee God, God the Father, is faithful. We had a song that that reiterated that earlier, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but will with the temptation also make, and if you mark in your Bible, cross out a way and put the specific way, or the way out, that you may be able to bear up under it. It doesn't say the temptation is going to go away. It says that you have the power in Christ, inherent power, no, dunamis, you have the ability in Christ to overcome that temptation. So in the Old Testament, it told you not to even think those thoughts. In the New Testament, can I tell you, the 10th commandment, the reason there's no death penalty for the 10th commandment is I know because I read Galatians the 5th chapter, and you read it with me, every Jew violated the 10th commandment on a regular basis. One of the reasons the law was given is to give the nation Israel guilt because of what they said back in the 19th chapter, all that you say we'll do. So God says, I'll give you stuff you can't do. That's over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that it was given to make them feel guilty. And on a daily basis, under law, they had lust coming in their mind. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not have a position in Christ. They did not have the provisions of the New Testament to overcome that lust. And so they had to go sacrifice at the temple to pay for it. Now, I can imagine, you know, old Joe, not Giuseppe, that would be, Benjamin, he's been going up the temple a lot lately. He must be lusting a lot. Doesn't have any sheep left, at least no rams. All he's got is ewes, and they look lonely because he keeps going up the temple because he violated that 10th commandment. But in the New Testament, we don't have to have guilt because we know that the sin nature is going to put those strong desires in our mind. But in the New Testament, we know we have a process in Christ and by empowerment of the Holy Spirit to overcome those lusts before they get put into activity and become sins. That's the difference of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me say it another way. In the Old Testament, they're told not to do all this stuff. In the New Testament, those 8 commandments that are brought over and we're told not to do them, we're told not to do them and we're told how not to do them by being led by the Spirit. We can overcome all 3 enemies. Now let's look specifically at this idea of idolatry. The idea of idolatry. No. First, let's go back to Galatians, the 5th chapter. I want to point out one more thing, and then we'll look at the defining idolatry. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. In this context of the flesh being one of the enemies, the spiritual enemies of the Christian. In your King James, I'm going to prepare you for this because I'm not misreading it. You have a word that's translated walk, and I think it is in all translations. And in most translations, verse 16 will read, this I say, then, walk. Now, it shouldn't be in, it should be by the Spirit. And most translations correctly capitalize the Spirit here. Not meaning it's not the human spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And we don't walk in the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. Now let's go back to that word walk. There's at least 3 main words. There's a 4th and a 5th word used that are translated walk in the King James. This word means, and imperative, means it's a very strong suggestion. And it has a continual idea because it's in the present tense. It means be ye walking. But what does walk mean? Have you seen the Holy Spirit come through that you can walk after Him? Can you walk in the steps of the Holy Spirit? That's not what it's saying here. So it's not in the Spirit, it's by the Spirit. This word for walk means to order your lifestyle. Now, if you're going to order your lifestyle, that means you've got to have some planning to look ahead. You got to know where you're going. You got to have a goal for how your lifestyle works. And if you order your lifestyle by the Spirit, you can be manifesting the works of from the Holy Spirit. You can be manifesting the fruit from the Spirit. Let me give you an example. Turn over, if you will, to James. This is a very example of what we're trying to get across here, that we are to walk by the Spirit. Now, James has a lot more sophistication in the New Testament truth than most people understand. I just want to say, James understood in Christ's truth, he understood there's three enemies. What he didn't understand, because he was culturally a Jew, he didn't understand that this was available to Gentiles. He wasn't real clear on that. But as he's led, borne along by the Holy Spirit, we read in the fourth chapter, I'm going to start with the 13th verse. Now, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow I will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, what he's saying is that these people determined, these guys, we'll just call them two guys, I don't know how many, we're going to go down to Medford, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to sell gold. And then after we got that year done, we're going to come back. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would encourage people to go ahead and make their own money, then sit back on the dole. That's scriptural. But what it's saying here, when you determine to go make this money, you didn't figure in one criteria, and that's in the next verse. Verse 14. Wherein you know not what shall be on the morrow, for your for what is your life? Even a vapor, and that it appeareth a little, and for a little time, and it shall vanish. Now here's what they should have said, verse 15. Prior to saying they were going to Medford to sell gold, they should have said this, and then if it would have been okay. Verse 15, in their mind. For you ought to say, if the Lord desirously wills, you shall live and do this or that. Ah, so the process then in Christian thinking, this is walking by the Spirit. I hadn't forgotten that verse. The process in the Christian mind is, ooh, my family needs some money. The family needs food. The baby needs shoes. And I'm not going to do that with dice. How do I get there? Now, one idea that has come to my mind is to go and sell this gold in Medford for a year. What are the ramifications? Is that your will, Lord? Now, I'm going to say something that is contrary to what I've heard preached many, many times. I sincerely hold that most Christians almost all the time know what God's will is. They just don't like it. If you come to, I'm going to give you a principle, an anecdotal principle. If you come to a fork in your life, what should I do? Is it God's will to do this and this or this? Well, the one you want to do and the one that would be easiest to do is probably not God's will, because your flesh is rationalizing that decision. The one that's the hardest, that sticks in your craw, that's probably God's will. So I would say, and God never leads or never has a desirous will that is talking about here against Scripture. So the first criteria is, does it measure up to Scripture? The second one is, am I going to be edified and continue my spiritual growth? Am I going to be in the lifestyle of manifesting spiritual growth to my family? Is my family going to spiritually grow if I go to Medford for a year? If all those things line up, I don't know the will of God for you, but I know what it's not. The will of God is not that you neglect your own spiritual growth. The will of God is not that you neglect your family's spiritual growth. The will of God is not that you get in a shady business deal with unsaved people. So I can tell you what from Scripture what the will of God is not. But the Holy Spirit will tell you what it is. Back to Galatians, the fifth chapter. This is the key to not fulfilling the flesh. Verse 16. This I say then. Be on a consistent basis, ordering your lifestyle by the Holy Spirit. What did it say over in James, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse? What you ought to say does the Lord... And you know, that's a very important choice of terms for Christ there. It doesn't say Christ, it doesn't say Jesus. It says Lord. In other words, you're saying, I recognize that Christ is the head of the body and I'm a part of that body, and I recognize my slaveship to the slave master. That's why it says, I wonder what the slave master wants me to do. I guarantee you most of the tomfoolery that Christians do, myself included, and blame God for, would be completely gone if we use these criteria. Order your life, be on a consistent, continual basis, ordering your lifestyle by means of the Spirit. What does God want me to do? What is my spiritual gift? Am I utilizing my spiritual gift? What am I developing spiritually? Am I greater in my spiritual strength this year than last year? Am I in that leadership? I'm speaking as a male in the family. Am I leading that family to grow spiritually on a regular basis? And if the answer is no, it had not to do it. I'm telling you, I can't tell you what the Lord's will is for you, but I can tell you what it's not. And it's not to be a spiritual midget and have a lifestyle that shows your family it's okay to be a spiritual midget. In all deference to midgets. Didn't mean that as a... I didn't mean to be on PC, but I was. Instead of midget, let's say stunted in growth. Because midgets don't have that potential to grow. Okay. Have to clean up my own little act here sometimes. Okay, let's look at Colossians, the third chapter, and let's see what idolatry is. Idolatry is, the reason we went to the Old Testament is to set you up for the New Testament definition is this. In the Old Testament, they could not have any idols or in terms of figures, but they couldn't put anything, any other gods alongside or equal to the Jehovah. In the New Testament, what we're going to see is that anything that we put in place of God is called an idol. And here's one example of it in Colossians, the third chapter, and the fifth verse. In this section, it's talking about... This section is parallel in some places to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, having to do with overcoming the sin nature. Mortify in verse 5 means put in the state of death, therefore, your members which are upon earth. That goes back to Romans, the 6th chapter and 11th verse, reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. Same concept. And here's some of the works of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanliness, that's mental. And then you have inordinate affection, that should be passions. We'll deal with that later because that's also in the Galatians, the fifth chapter. Passions is a habit of the flesh that is so hard to break that it hurts. Passions. And you have in the King James evil concupiscence. That means it really should be unfitting lusts and contentiousness, which is a quality of idolatry. That word contentiousness is greed. And what it's saying here is that idolatry is a larger term, but one of the things that idolatry can be is greed. Now, greed, if you'll turn back to Luke, the 12th chapter, we can see how this word greed is used. Greed means that never having enough. I know when I used to do cafeteria duty on a regular basis so teachers could have their lunch, I would go in, and if one kid went back for seconds, the other kids would say, "Oh, you're greedy." Well, what greedy means that never having enough. If you get seconds and don't have to have thirds and fourths, according to Scripture, the way it's used here in Scripture, it's not greed. The 15th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke, and right here we're just looking for how this word greed is used. "And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of contentiousness." Now that's greed. Let's translate that greed. "Beware of greed, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." So what it's saying is that just going out and collecting and collecting and collecting worldly goods is called greed here. You know, one time, I don't remember who it was, you might, I'm just using this for an illustration. Somebody who was a multi-billionaire in our terms today, years ago, was asked, "How much money does it take?" And the answer was, "Just a little more." That's greed. Now, in that example, that person had made making money, since it's greed, and making just a little more had made it an idol. That's what it says over in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Let's look just at the last part. "And greed, which is a quality of idolatry." Do you see how we got to that definition? So in the New Testament then, if a person is always got to have a little more. I remember we had a real estate agent once in Petaluma who told me that he got 50 houses he wanted to be up for rent. And as soon as he got titled to 50 houses, he wanted 100. And I can guarantee you, because I read Galatians, the fifth chapter, after he got to 100, he'd want 150. That's greed. And I can guarantee you, if he was managing 100 houses, that he didn't have time to do what he was supposed to do for the Lord. I just know that. Experience tells me that. You can't do both. So greed then is a quality of idolatry. Turn, if you will, to Revelation, the second chapter. I want to show you two more examples of idolatry. These are spiritual fornication, not physical, and we won't have time to completely develop the context. We did do this Tuesday night about 3 years ago. In the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we here have the prediction using churches that existed during John's time. He predicts, or better word, prophesies how the church as a whole, as a collective whole, will develop. And in this church of Pergamos, here we find in the 12th verse, we're going to look down in this context, we want to look at the 14th verse. It has to do with about the year 300. About the year 300, a guy named Constantine came along and he said, "You know, my Roman Empire is starting to fall apart. I think what I'd like to do is join it up with Christendom." And he actually made the offer, "If you say you're a Christian, you'll get a new pair of sandals and you'll get a new robe." Well, poor people automatically became Christians. And that was the wedding, not physically, but the wedding of government with... And by the way, it's right around, let me get my memory. It's about 100 or 2 years later that some guy named Gregory said, "I'm the Pope." And that's where you got that tradition started. Anyway, down in verse 14, this errant church is described. "But I have a few things against you," and it's talking to the pastor of the church who's responsible for the collective acts of the church, "because you has there them," that's the whole church, "that hold to the doctrine," that's to be practiced, "of Balaam." And Balaam is the concept of not lacking separation of government from church. Let me say this. Did you know our Constitution does not say there's a separation of church and state? The Bible says that's how we as Christians should view it. But it's not in the Constitution. But as a Christian, that's what I hold for other Christians. I don't give a toodly-doo what the unsaved do. I really don't. Verse 14, and they had violated, that's Balaam, I'm bringing you up to, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, or from Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, even to commit fornication. Now what he's saying here, and just to summarize this for you, because I know the context, in the Lordian table, they had sacrificed the Lordian table as though it was to an idol. Now, how could you do the Lordian table where you have the bread that represents the church and you have the cup that represents the blood of Christ through which initiated the New Testament? Well, we have a clue when we get over to the 20th verse. We have another church that even goes farther, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you have suffered the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit, and here, spiritual fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idol. Now, let me say this. Both of these churches had lost this. Now, here's what I was going against earlier. They had lost the idea of the symbolic nature of the Lordian table, the table pertaining to the Lord, not belonging to Him. The bread represents, he says that about 10 times in 1 Corinthians, represents the body of Christ. It's not the body of Christ. The cup represents the New Testament. It's not the New Testament. It represents it. Now, these churches had come over and said, this bread represents the physical body of Christ, not the spiritual body of Christ. That's what most heresy does. It takes spiritual truth and makes it physical, and it takes physical truth and makes it spiritual. Very interesting. They say, now when we do hocus pocus dominocus over this bread, the corpuscles and the cells in that bread actually turn into the body of Christ. And in fact, in third world countries, I know this because I was real close to a guy that was raised in the Philippines. He said when they took the bread, they were told not to bite on it because it would bleed. That's things sacrificed to idol. They had made an idol out of the Lordian table. They had made what is symbolic physical. When they drank of the cup, which in those days only the priest, quote unquote, not a priest at all, got to drink, they said it was the real blood of Christ after hocus pocus dominocus. In nomine Patris, Filii, Sanctus, whatever the other one is. They made an idol of the Lordian table. Now I'm going to tell you, and we're going to develop over next week, Christians can do that too. Christians can make an idol out of prayer. How do Christians make an idol out of prayer? Well, I see it on plaques here. Prayer changes things. Oh, so let me get this straight. If you beg and beg and beg, you're going to change God's mind? Hello? You're going to change God's mind. You know better what you should have than God does. And if you do it 13 times and ask the same thing 13 times, that's better than asking 10 times. That's an idol. Because that's not what God says. God says if you ask once, and if He's going to do it, He'll do it. It's not the repetition that matters. It's asking in His name, as though you're lined up at ease in your position in Christ. Which means, as a Christian, if you're at ease in your position in Christ, you will never ask which you had not a half. But we'll get to that. So in the next week, we'll look more at idolatry, and we'll give you more specific examples out of Scripture of how people take what is innocuous in and of itself. It's absolutely inert. It absolutely has neither good nor bad to it, and people can make idols out of it, and Christians do. I'll just end with this. I made a list for you at the bottom. I've seen all of these. Christians make an idol out of their job, an advancement in their job or their career. If you notice under sports, I included something that you could see. I was analyzing myself. I put firearms. But I have seen Christians, I've seen many a Christian family go astray because they got into sports through their kids and they neglected their spiritual growth. I've seen Christians take hobbies and make the hobby equal to God. And according to Scripture, that's an idol. I've seen dietary. I was in a church one time, and there was a bunch of ladies who went to a quack and convinced them all that they had hypoglycemia. And when you got to church and you had any kind of celebration, they went around like Nazis or like Puritans, and they wanted to examine, to know if you had any sugar in your cotton-picking food. They made an idol out of their diet. That quack they went to eventually lost his license. I've seen Christians make idols out of other leaders in the church, and you have it in Corinth where some were saying, I'm of Paul, some said, I'm of Apollos, and Paul says, you should say, I'm of Christ. I've seen Christians embrace the world's values, and that's the most subtle one, and make an idol of the values of the world. We'll deal with that. And if you look at that list, little irony here, I added, and such like. I've seen it all. Money is one of the main things that I've seen Christians do. I've seen Christians make an idol out of being frugal. And in fact, Pastor Ward and I showed you, we were talking about a verse. There's a verse in Scripture that says that that talks about some people that were proud of being humble. That's in Scripture. We'll show you that stuff. So what I'm trying, the reason this is going to take a while is idolatry is one of the most subtle of the works of the flesh. And I'm going to give you a standard for it. And then we'll examine it next week. As you walk by the Spirit, as you lay out your lifestyle by the Spirit of what your lifestyle should look like, anything that comes in to interfere of the works of the flesh that come in, or the world or Satan, that come in to interfere, to thwart that goal of your lifestyle, according to Scripture, is an idol. Because you put it up, because your goal in your spiritual life should be to please the Lord. And if you're pleasing anything else other than the Lord, you've made them what? Remember back in the Old Testament? Thou shalt have no other gods alongside or equal to. And when Christians get waylaid with hobbies, maybe even firearms, and it comes up to be equal in importance to God, it's an idol. It's an idol. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look into one of the most subtle works of the flesh that we truly each examine our lives and make sure that we don't allow anything to come in to inhibit or to thwart our Christian life. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen.